Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues, Etc. Coming up in 25 minutes, Dr. Gene Smith, we begin a six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. We start with what I consider to be the center of the Orthodox faith, and that is the idea of deification or theosis. We'll get a brief primer on that in the last 25 minutes of the program. Now, we're right in the middle of this interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman, chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill, and he's authored the book, Misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. He says, well, the early Christians changed the Bible with impunity, and they did it to suit their viewpoints. So what we have in the text is not, it's a reliable reflection of what the winners in the debate thought the Bible should say, but not what actually occurred or what the original authors wrote. I think it's a fair recap of what he had to say. Now back to our interview with Dr. Bart Ehrman.
You won't find the word objective truth in the Bible, for example.
What situation would need to prevail in the text's history and transmission for you to consider the Bible reliable and genuinely inspired in all of its parts? What would the history and transmission look like?
Well, for one thing, I think I'd have to. I think if the Bible were inspired in all of its parts, you wouldn't have contradictions.
Would you have variants?
Well, I don't know. See, my own personal view about that is that since you have variant readings and you don't have the original text, it shows, I think, conclusively that God did not preserve the words of the Scripture.
Well, what I'm trying to get at, Dr.
And my view about that is that if God didn't go to the trouble of preserving the words of Scripture, the authoritative words of Scripture, that he probably didn't go to the trouble of inspiring them in the first place. Because if he wanted people to have his absolute words so that he inspired them, he would have preserved them. But the fact is he didn't preserve them, which shows that he probably didn't inspire them.
So I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it would the text's history and transmission would have to be a divinely delivered text in some way that comes to us with no variants, no emendations, no apparent scribal errors, but God would have seen to it that the text in all of its parts, syntax, grammar, word, order, everything, spelling, remained entirely intact for the better part of two millennia.
Well, it wouldn't have been that hard to do if you're God. I mean, there are books that are without errors. Phone books can be without errors, so it's not impossible to make an inerrant book.
What do you think... How would you contrast what you think the Bible's original message might be, the text of the New Testament, with what Christians commonly accept that message to be?
Well, I don't think that's a matter of textual criticism, because I think textual criticism can get back pretty much to what the authors originally said. But I do think that what Christians believe today is miles different from what the early Christians believed.
How so?
Well, just pick your doctrine. I mean, Jesus himself, for example, didn't go around talking about himself being fully divine and fully human. The earliest Christians were apocalypticists who thought that the end of the world was imminent, coming within their own generation. They believed that dead bodies would be raised from the dead. They didn't at all think that you died and your soul went to heaven, which, of course, is what Christians today tend to think. So you just can go up and down the line and take Christian doctrines, and you can see how they developed over the centuries.
Does it require that Jesus say explicitly, I'm fully divine and fully human, and kind of explain the two natures in Christ in that well-developed way for a Christian to draw an honest conclusion either at the time or later that he is fully divine and fully human?
My point is that the Christians drew that conclusion later after years of debate over these issues, when there were some Christians who said that Jesus is fully man, but therefore he's not God, and other Christians said he's fully God, and therefore he's not man, and other people said, well, he's two beings. Part of him's divine and part of him's human, and some people say, no, he's only one being who's fully God and fully man at the same time. They had these debates that went on for centuries, and one of these views ended up winning out. And, of course, the people who won the debates were honest about it. The people who lost the debates were honest about it. Christians today have inherited the winning side. And they shouldn't think that this is the view that had always been Christian, because, in fact, it's not true. It wasn't always Christian. This is the virtue of being a historian. You can see how, in fact, these debates happened over the centuries.
Could it be that the winning side, as you say, actually prevailed in its viewpoint because its view comported best with the text of the New Testament as it was circulating in the early church?
That's certainly what the winner said.
Do you think it's true?
No, I don't.
Finally, Dr. Ehrman, it is my view that I do accept full plenary inspiration.
And, I figured that.
Well, I figured you would. And in addition to that, it's my view that the person of Jesus himself validates the Old Testament and authenticates the New by doing precisely what he said he would do.
Uh-huh.
He is the one who says, now whether you accept the validity of the text or not, he is the one who says to his opponents, you search the scriptures in reference to the Old Testament canon, and in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me. That the central teaching of scripture is in fact focused upon this man and God, Jesus Christ, as the one sent to pay the price for our sins and be our Savior. That's what I believe the central message of the Bible is, Old Testament, New Testament, from beginning to end.
I don't believe that.
I took that as well. But what do you think the central message, as we have it today, what do you think the central message is?
I don't think there is a central message in the Bible. I think it's a mistake to take these different authors and to think that they're all saying the same thing. I think that, in fact, when you read these authors carefully, it's quite clear they're not all saying the same thing. And this is true even just sticking within the New Testament. When you read Mark's gospel, he's not saying the same thing that Luke is saying. And when you read John, he's not saying the same thing as Matthew. They have different points of view. And when you smash them together so they all have the same point of view, then in fact what you're doing is you're writing your own Bible. You're claiming authority for a point of view found in precisely none of the authors. It's a point of view that you've created by putting together different authors and different works that are scattered throughout time and history. In other words, you're taking things out of context and you're making them fit into your own context.
So you would view the creedal assertions of 21st century mainline evangelical Christianity. You would consider those to be really having done violence to the text of the New Testament as we have it by conflating things together that don't belong together.
That's right.
All right. Finally, I got to know, what's been the reaction to your book? I know it's being popularly read. What's been the reaction?
It's been very positive. People have been really excited about it because this is something that people don't know anything about. People just assume that you can go to the bookstore and buy a New Testament, and you have these 27 books, and they're always in the same order, and you just assume this is what the authors wrote, and people don't realize that scholars for hundreds of years have, in fact, known that there are problems with these books, and that we sometimes don't even know what the words of the authors were. So I think most people are fascinated by that and are glad that somebody's finally told them.
Do you think, based upon what you just said, do you think that there has been an attempt, concerted or otherwise, to suppress the real history and transmission of the New Testament for average Christians?
I don't think there's been an attempt to suppress it. I think there are two things going on. One is that this field is actually very complicated and highly arcane, and it's not easy. And so people who are scholars in this field have not written for popular audiences to explain what the situation is. The second thing that's gone on is that there have been evangelical Christian apologists who've wanted to argue that the New Testament is completely trustworthy, and so they've given out false information about just how trustworthy the New Testament is, not looking at the entire picture. For example, you know, often you'll hear an apologist say there are more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other book from the ancient world, therefore we can trust it. Well, what they don't tell you is that, yes, we have these thousands of manuscripts, but no two of them are exactly alike, and that, in fact, the differences in these manuscripts are more numerous than the words of the New Testament. So you have apologists who want to make these claims, but they don't tell you the full story. And so I think that's another reason people don't really understand what the situation is when it comes to the text of the New Testament.
Is there any place, as a textual critic, is there any place in the New Testament that you can point to, a locale in the New Testament that you would say this is true, this is completely reliable as a text? We know Jesus said or did, or Paul said or did this.
Well, now, see, you've got two different questions going on there. If you're asking, are there passages where I am just virtually certain we know what the author wrote, then the answer is yes. Most passages, we're pretty sure what the author wrote. I mean, we might be wrong, so I'd say the certainty is probably at 99%. But there are lots and lots of passages like that. There are some passages where we aren't sure, and there's some where we just have to throw up our hands and take a guess. But that's a different question from knowing whether Jesus actually said it or not. I could show you that the Gospel of John originally said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you, etc., think you find life, but they testify to me." I could show that John actually wrote that. That's a different question from saying, "Did Jesus actually say it?" Because John is writing 60 years later, and he may or may not have an accurate quotation of what Jesus said. So it's always important to keep clear in your mind, what question are you asking? If you're asking, what did the text say, then in many cases, yes, of course we know. We know pretty much exactly what the text said.
But that's a separate question from whether or not the text is accurately
reflecting
anything that actually occurred.
That's right.
Dr. Bart Ehrman is chairman of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He is author of the new book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. He's joined us to talk about the reliability of the New Testament. It's been a pleasure talking to you, Dr. Ehrman. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Okay, thanks for having me.
All right, you heard it. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We got just a little over 10 minutes here, so you're going to want to call quick and furious, because in about 10 minutes, we start another conversation, a six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What did you think about the interview? I'll tell you right off the bat, folks, I love doing these interviews. I call them Let the Horse Speak. These interviews, when we do them, Robert Schuller, Joyce Meyer, people, they're not contentious. And my goal is not to be contentious, but just to let the horse speak. You get it from the horse's mouth. You don't hear it from Wilkin. Oh, so-and-so said this. We let the horse speak. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Steve is first, and he calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Todd. Hey, I enjoyed you on the White Horse Inn, by the way.
Oh, thank you. That was a pleasure going out there to do it with the boys. Very nice.
Yes. Hey, quick thing on your interview. I couldn't figure. I guess you could put this right next to the Da Vinci Code, because he's full of conspiracy theories.
How do you mean?
Well, he's talked about how the winners controlled what was in and what was out, and you know, and then how, and at the end, how, you know, scholars have known this for years, but they've kind of hidden it from us. It sounds very much like the Da Vinci Code, where a lot of hidden symbolism.
Thanks for the call, Steve. My impression was a little different of Dr. Ehrman's comments there. I mean, I asked him about whether or not there was a concerted effort to keep the real history of the transmission of the New Testament from average Christians. And he said, no, I just think that, number one, the subject is very complicated and arcane. And number two, zealous apologists have spread misinformation. I mean, that was his response. But in the end, what he's got to have is the New Testament is a political document. It is 1st, 2nd, 3rd century politics in the church, and that's all it is. So you're right there, Steve. In the end, what the New Testament is a record of the political battles, who won, who wrote the history, and who get to write the Bible. I mean, he could have just as well called his book, Misquoting Jesus, Who Finally Won and Got to Write the Bible. Dennis calls from his car. Dennis, welcome.
Well, Pastor Todd, how are you today?
Very well.
Interesting. While I was listening to your interview with him, his arguments are not new arguments by any means. I mean, within my research, and he said that this information has been held from the common person or from general audiences, and that's just not true. I've come across several books, one of them being The Christ Conspiracy, you know, The Greatest Story Ever Sold. That's one popular book that's out, and it has exactly the same arguments, where they're deconstructing Christianity, you know, to their own ends, which is to basically dismiss it as a cult that was formed in the first through third centuries. I find it real difficult, and I like when you ask him the questions about objective and subjective truth and his evasive answers. When he said that it's a fallacious dichotomy, I thought that was, I'm not quoting it exactly, but basically he said that it's an argument that doesn't hold any truth, and that's not quite true.
Well, it's not true at all, Dennis. Thank you very much. You know, I'm sitting here on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Not more than 40 years ago, almost the entire faculty taught exactly what's in this book. So it's not like anyone's in the dark about these teachings. Let's go to Bob, who calls from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hello?
Yep.
Pastor Todd, I was just kind of curious. You said his last name was Ehrman?
Ehrman, yes.
Well, sounds like his position is that the scripture's error. I was just wondering if his objective truth is if he errs or not.
That's a great point. This is what happens when reason is made the Lord over scripture. Reason claims an objective position over scripture, and the irony here is that the one claiming that objective position to judge what is true and false denied the existence of objective truth. So go figure, that's postmodernism. Matt calls from Palm Bay, Florida. He listens on the internet. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Todd.
Hey.
Hey. Magisterial versus ministerial reasoning, right?
Yes, exactly.
Wasn't it kind of interesting how when he was talking about the writers versus Jesus, he said, well, I can say that the writers, like John, said that Jesus said this. Okay, but Luke also said the same thing on the road to Emmaus, because he was talking about, you search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. But Jesus was saying the same thing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he started with Moses and all the prophets and started telling them every little thing. So we've got two writers that are confirming the same idea. So at least we can get to that.
Well, unless you hold to Ehrman's viewpoint, Matt, which is that there has to be some kind of collusion in the end. Not between Luke and, well, maybe even between Luke and John. But see, he would place these things so distant from one another in time that it's hard to say, well, they got together and decided that Jesus should say these things. I really wish I would have asked the question about the Synoptic Gospels that speak almost in an uncanny way with a single voice. Of course, they've got an argument for that, which is they were all copying off the same paper. You know, G.K. Chesterton is famous for observing that the liberal scholars of his day, who refute the virgin birth of Jesus because it's found only in Matthew and Luke, these same scholars hold up the Sermon on the Mount as some of the only reliable words for Jesus, and it's found in one gospel, not two. So I guess when they're counting the votes, counting the votes don't always count. All right, who's next here? Let's talk with Mike in St. Louis. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Todd, did you have to bite your lip throughout that whole interview?
No, I'm just so way past biting my lip. I find it intriguing, and I really appreciate an honest person who comes out and says, you know, what I don't appreciate is someone who says, well, I believe the Bible's true and inerrant, but I doubt this part and that part. Or they won't tell you they doubt it. They'll just let you believe that they believe it's true, which is the case with so many pastors. Dr. Ehrman was completely honest.
Well, you know what? The example that he gave, I've been looking here in is everywhere I can look, and I can't find that example.
Which example?
Where he said that in some of the manuscripts, Jesus it says that Jesus spoke with anger. The man reached out his hand, and Jesus, with compassion, it says in all the Bibles that I have. Even in the Westcott and Hort text, which he referenced, which is based on the Vaticanus and Sinaitic manuscript.
Well, can you do me a favor real quick, because I got my Greek New Testament in front of me. I want to stick with this for just a second, just as a matter of fact. What was the actual text he was citing?
He was citing Mark chapter 1, and it's the very end of Mark.
All right, Mark chapter.
At the very end of the first chapter.
All right, I'm going to look into it as we move along here and see what the text actually has to say there. On the fly in the interview, I just didn't have a chance to check the facts on that one.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Mike. I appreciate the call. Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff's up next. He calls from his car. Hi, Jeff.
I just had a quick statement for you. A few callers ago, somebody noted that even though this guy's talking about he says he's talking, giving information that has been withheld from the common man, and somebody called in and said, that's not true, this is not new, there are no new ideas. That's how you sell books. I mean, that's exactly what the author of the Da Vinci Code has done, saying this is information that you didn't know before. That's how you sell stuff.
You're right. I mean, that's a great marketing ploy, which is here's something that no one's ever told you before. Ron in Town and Country. Ron, welcome.
Yeah, I was totally confused at first, but some of your callers have answered some of my questions, but I'm still left with this. Does he believe in any divinity of Christ at all? And what do you have to do for salvation from his point of view? And when Christianity is all said and done, is it nothing more than a social club?
I don't even know if he'd say it's a social club. I do think, based upon my read of his book, that he does reject the divinity of Jesus Christ. And more a political movement, the winning side in a theological war that doesn't really reflect any actual truth. I think he said that in the course of the interview. Andy calls from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome. Hey, Andy. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I'm finding the passage here, which is Mark chapter 1, verse 41, which reads in the translation I have in front of me, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.'" Now, give me a second here, because it stretches over two pages in the Greek text. The word there that appears in the text is the classic word for Jesus' bowels moving. We usually translate it compassion. And there's a flag on the play in verse 41. And if I look down at that flag in the critical apparatus, which was what this whole conversation was about, it does say, becoming angry. It does. Now, it's only attested to by, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 manuscripts. But it's there. It is. As opposed to the text itself, the evidence for the text far outweighs that. See, this is how they determine what is the most accurate text. They say, which manuscript, which reliable manuscripts on this continuum of manuscripts has it right? And when the most agree, then you say, all right, that seems to be the one. Now, there's a little caveat to that, which is there may be a manuscript that has a very odd reading, and sometimes they go with that because they say, how could that be so odd? But he is right on his fact where it says, in one manuscript it says, or in many manuscripts it says, he was moved with compassion. And then in a few, it says, he became angry. The one that appears in the Greek text is, he was moved with compassion, because these honest scholars here say, well, that fits better with the context of what's being said, probably. You notice he did not cite any example of a variant, a change, copying error, a scribal error that would overturn anything at all in what Christians confess as the Christian faith. In the end, does it really make any difference whether Jesus was moved with compassion or moved with anger when he healed the leper? I mean, it certainly makes a difference if you want to know what actually occurred. That's worth finding out. But does it touch upon the center of the Christian faith? My argument at the end of that conversation, I think, needs to be repeated, and that is, look, the fundamentalist, which I think he probably believed I was a fundamentalist, which is why he said, well, the word objective truth isn't in the Bible. I didn't bite on that particular lure. The fundamentalist will say, Jesus is true because the Bible is true. See, this is the problem. A fundamentalist, as he was raised, a fundamental dispensationalist, in his book he says so, very quickly can swing to the other end of the pendulum and become a doubter of Scripture in its entirety. But Scripture does not teach that the Bible, that Jesus is true because he's in the Bible. That's what the fundamentalist believes. Well, Jesus is true because he's in the Bible. No. The Bible is true because therein we find Jesus. It is the person of Jesus who authenticates Scripture, not the other way around. When we come back, we're going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, begin a six-part series. We'll talk about deification right after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In his famous book, Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The task of the modern educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts." That's the title of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. C.S. Lewis's education and his life as an educator as well as a thinker in the 20th century are covered thoroughly in this book. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, this book is a must-read. It's called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. The book is $22.99, and you can find it at one of two locations where Concordia Publishing House has bookstores. One in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. You can also find the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Museums. Do they really prove evolution?
Answers with Ken Ham.
who's helping to design a large creation museum in the Cincinnati, Ohio area. Well, Ken, both of us have visited some of the world's leading science museums, and these are places you'd expect to see abundant evidence for evolution if it were true, right?
Well, if there's any way you'd think you'd see overwhelming evidence for evolution, it'd be in those museums. But as I've visited these places and looked in the glass cases at what scientists have actually found, I've never seen any evidence for evolution. You know, the interesting thing, Mark, is the so-called evidence for evolution is pasted on the glass case. It's the written description of the display. But it's not the evidence. It's the scientist's story about the past. When you look into these glass cases, you see distinct kinds of animals and plants. You don't see in-between forms. And what you observe can be classified according to the type of animal or plant they are because they exist in distinct groups, or kinds, as the Bible would call them. A senior fossil expert at the British Museum of Natural History in London once admitted that they didn't have any undisputed transitional forms showing one kind of animal changing into another. You see, there's no evidence for molecules to man evolution. God created, just as His Word states.
We encourage you to visit our popular website and learn how to receive Ken Ham's free dinosaur booklet. Go to AnswersRadio.com and you'll be directed on our homepage on how to get this free booklet. It's a free service of AnswersRadio.com.
Justification in the Scriptures, old and new challenges to the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, and the Holy Spirit as giver, gift, and gifts are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begins January 17th and ends January 20th. Now for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2247. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call area code 260-452-2247.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, will talk with Dr. David Fitch about his book, The Great Giveaway, Reclaiming the Mission of the Church from Big Business, Parachurch Organizations, Psychotherapy, Consumer Capitalism, and Other Modern Maladies. A long title. It talks about the sometimes sorry state of the church in America, and we have it on the next Living Jubilee.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. 25 minutes left in the program. Before we get started in the first part of our series on Eastern Orthodoxy with Dr. Gene Smith talking about theosis or deification, the news so far this year has been pretty tame, so far. But sooner or later, we're going to have a story that is going to bring us again back to reality and show us that the disasters that happened in 2005 were not isolated to 2005, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, and the hurricanes. We'll have one of those stories. In 2006, when you read one of those stories that where a disaster, man-made or otherwise, creates great human need, ongoing human need, think of one relief organization, LCMS World Relief. They're concerned with both body and soul. They connect their relief, your relief dollars, to a Christ-centered and cross-focused message. Real Christians that can comfort them not only with what they need for this body and life, but also with what they need for this life and the life to come. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. LCMS World Relief, you can find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can call them and donate. Think about it next time you read one of those stories. 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. Dr. Gene Smith is a regular guest here on the program. Today we begin a six-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Today we're going to talk about theosis, deification. And we'll have to explain what that means and how central it is to Eastern Orthodoxy. Dr. Smith spent 5 years as an Orthodox deacon and 10 as an Eastern Orthodox priest. He is pastor shepherd of the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California, and author of an article in the Next Issues, Etc. journal that details his journey from Orthodoxy to Lutheranism, called From Bondage to Freedom in Christ. Dr. Smith, welcome back.
Thank you.
Before we even define the term, how central is the idea, the concept of theosis or deification to Eastern Orthodoxy?
I would say it would be the cornerstone, if not literally the foundation. Vladimir Lutsky makes this statement that the source of true Christian theology is the confession of the incarnation of the Son of God.
Okay, now what's the relationship? Let's get into definition. What's the relationship? Because I wouldn't quibble with the fact that the incarnation of the Son of God is, in fact, the foundation of Christian theology. I think I'd agree with that. What's different between what I would hold about Christ becoming man to be my Savior and what the Orthodox would extend from that in their teaching of theosis?
Well, the most important part of theosis is that man needs to be, God became man in order that man may become God, because the original vocation and the understanding of the Orthodox Church for Adam was to take the world, the cosmos, and offer it back to God in praise and thanksgiving. To literally use his freedom to choose to love God and adore him. That was lost because of sin for the Orthodox. And therefore, in order for man to truly be sanctified again, to be justified, it is necessary for man to be able to respond to God freely and fully once again in his will towards God. One of the kind of key dictums is that it took one will for creation, but it took two for redemption or deification.
What's meant by that?
Well, it took the we have this taking place. In other words, we have the will of God that created the universe, but also the other will was for man to respond to God's will. In praise and thanksgiving, instead, man responded to selfishness with his free will. Therefore, in Christ, we have two wills. We have the human will and the divine will, which has finally brought creation to the altar of God.
Okay. When the Orthodox teach that it was the original intention of God for Adam and Eve to offer the cosmos back to him in praise and thanksgiving, is it true that they also teach that Adam and Eve were in the first steps toward deification, toward becoming, in some sense, gods themselves?
That's right. That's right. The basic thinking behind that is that the very fact of creation left open the necessity for deification. Deification is the process of the Orthodox doctrine of synthesis, in which the universe and the cosmos, as it's fragmented in creation, is brought back together. For example, God created the heavens and the earth. He created male and female. He created domesticated and wild. This was all fragmented. And it was for man to bring this unit together, to bring it up, to bring it into a wholeness, if you will, a symphony of God's creation, offered it back to him. Instead, man continued to fragment it more through temptation and through sin.
Now, that's very odd, because it seems to cast creation and the fall as kind of in the same, woven of the same cloth, if creation is in fact a fragmentation of the unity. Is that true, that the fall is kind of considered a further fragmentation of what God began in creation?
I guess in the West one could look at that in that way. The problem is we have a very different kind of outlook on that, in the sense that when we're talking about sin and death, we're talking about radically different things from the Orthodox point of view.
Okay. What is meant by sin and death from the Orthodox point of view, as you learned it during your years in Orthodoxy as a priest?
The cause of death has never been, for the Orthodox, a judgment of God. It's a character in which it was educative and restorative. It not only put a limit to the decomposition of our human nature, but by the anguish, it also helped man to become alive to his condition. and to turn to God, a salvation through the law. It's interesting, Dr. Parker makes the statement that the Lutheran and the Reform fathers saw all Scripture as being, in the last analysis, either law or gospel, not a mixing of the two, meaning that by law, that exposes our ruin through sin, and that by gospel, everything that is displays our restoration is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Sin, on the other hand, was kind of an impediment that created a fragmentation for man to be able to effectively work out the process of deification. And so that needed to be done. Man lost the ability to have free will. And so in Christ, that free will was given to humanity once again.
So man is on the path toward deity in some sense, and we'll get into the details of this in just a moment. But man is originally on the path to deity, and the goal is for him to create the synthesis again from what God in creation had fragmented, bring it all back together into one and present it to God. At the fall, man, rather than endeavoring toward a synthesis, continues the fragmentation. That sin, at its heart, is not so much a fall as it is taking the wrong path to deification.
Yes, I think maybe a better way of putting that, a more clear way, because you can read a great deal of Eastern Orthodox theology and see a tremendous amount of language and thinking that seems to be reform versus what we find in the Roman Catholic Church. What happens is disobedience. Man is disobedient. But you see, the whole process of deification was for man to merge his will with God. So the two wills are in harmony with each other. So man brings back the fragmented universe. He finishes the act of creation by synthesis, and then he offers it to God, and these two wills now are in perfect harmony. What happens is man rebels in his free will, and now that's not possible. So the incarnation now becomes necessary. In the incarnation of Christ, we now have a fragmentation of God, if you will. Because in the Trinity, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony and perfect will with each other, correct? And what happens then is now a new element, a new will is brought into that Trinity. That's the human will of the humanity of Christ. Christ is fully obedient as the second Adam, or the new Adam, as the Church Fathers used to talk about him. And in his obedience now, harmony of human will and divine will is finally brought into synthesis. And so in Christ, he offers up the cosmos. He offers up all the world and finishes the creation for God in Christ. The problem that we have with that, because I personally love that, I think that's beautiful, that's a wonderful picture, and I'm really excited about that, but there are two problems with that. As a child of the Reformation, as a Lutheran, I have two major problems with that. The first one do we change the nature of Christ? And one of the problems that we have with that is how do you deal with the attributes of God in his humanity and in his deity? The reformational understanding is that these two remain distinct from each other. They do not merge or blend into each other. And therefore, the divinity of Christ does not become part of the humanity of Christ. Are you following me so far?
Two natures in one person.
In one person. But the two natures do not merge, they do not blend, they do not co-mingle.
They don't become a third hybrid of,
yeah, precisely.
Of,
that's exactly
of
right.
Humanity and deity.
That's exactly right. And the problem that we have is the Orthodox seem to point to that the process in which we in Christ, Christ is in us and we are in him, according to the Gospels, Christ said this, but it seems to point then that our attributes in Christ and Christ's attributes in us seem to co-mingle. And we share we actually share the participation of the divine will and the divine human will in harmony and synthesis. Therefore, i.e., becoming divine, theosis. The problem with that is the reform understanding is that's impossible because you are there is no commingling of Christ's attributes, neither is there a commingling of our attributes and Christ's attributes. It is a free gift bestowed upon us, not transfused into us.
Okay, okay.
It is a declared righteousness by adoption, by declaration. There is a vicarious exchange that takes place.
We're talking,
these are terms that are not even looked at in the Orthodox Church.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, beginning a six-part series with probably, folks, if you've been listening, this is one of the toughest things to grasp. It really, truly is the Orthodox teaching on deification or theosis. Dr. Gene Smith is our guest. He spent 5 years as an Eastern Orthodox deacon and 10 as an Eastern Orthodox priest, and he is presently pastor of Shepherd of the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin.
All right. Now, the other problem with that is, as a Lutheran, is the theology of the cross as we understand it. The beauty and the grace and the wonder that we have been given in Christ remains hidden in the world and hidden in us because we still also, in the flesh, remain sinners. We are declared righteous and seen righteous by God the Father because of the death of His Son on the cross, but we are still actively in sin ourselves within the flesh. And so this glory of God, this wonder of God, remains hidden except in the Word and the sacraments. Luther made it very plain and very direct that there was no free will for man. He basically said we only have two options when we talk about free will. Our free will only lead to sin, and that we have no free will at all whatsoever. I quote, and this was a response by Luther to Erasmus, who raised an objection to Luther's teaching on original sin. And Luther made a response in the servitude of the will. Strictly speaking, man is to have no will of his own. God has given an independent will neither to you nor to anybody else, for self-will comes either from the devil or from the old Adam. So that puts us in direct opposition as Lutherans and as children of the Reformation to Orthodox theology.
Now, I want to explore this. You just hinted at it a moment ago, Dr. Smith, that man's participation in the divine nature, or deification, or theosis, needs to be very carefully, the needle needs to be carefully threaded. While I have read Orthodox teachers who say man becomes God, and they just leave it at that, many are at pains to say, well, no, we participate in the divine nature not according to its essence, but according to its energies. What do they mean?
And that energy is in that free will.
Our free will.
Our free will.
So insofar as our free will conforms to the will of God, we are participating in the divine energies?
We are, yes. And those energies are the continuation and completion of creation.
Now, how would you respond to someone who says, look, it is very difficult to understand. The reason it's difficult to understand is because you guys are coming at it from the Western mindset, and the Western mindset can never, you know, stuck in as it is in Western philosophy, never grasp these things and therefore never accurately portray them or understand them.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond?
Well, I would say, first of all, much of this dichotomy that we have tends to come from and I know the Eastern Orthodox would not be too pleased with this, but it tends to have a historical root in Greek Western philosophy. Platonics, the true model, the true substance versus the true type versus the anti-type, God and man, and for the merging and desire for these two to mix. The whole process of science, of of the research of the universe is the desire to find one answer, one formula for everything. Einstein's final works was to find a final answer that was a summation, one formula that would explain everything. We have always tried, as in our fallen human will, to define God somehow within our own terms. And what the East has always done is that. I believe the West was correct. We're looking at a legal standpoint. We have sinned, and there are consequences for sin. And what I really love the most is that God knows that we're not capable of doing it. So one of the favorite things I say to my people is, hey, if you want a job done well, do it yourself. And that's exactly what God does in his son, Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law for us. And also he takes on our sin, our failure for fulfilling that law. Is it radically different? Yes. Do we understand it? Do we have an appreciation for it? These are different questions. Do I want to be free? Do I want to know with certainty that I am loved and adopted by my Lord Jesus Christ and that I'm going to heaven? I choose to be Lutheran and Reformed because of that.
All right. A couple final questions here. When you... And I know you've written about this in the upcoming article in our Issues, Etc. journal, but when you were in Orthodoxy, did you, you talk about bondage. What was the nature of that bondage? What did you feel you were bound to in Orthodoxy?
To move into, and I think this the second session that we're going to have is going to be on monasticism. On how to bring in this life of deification, of theosis, in a very practical day-to-day rising up and offering of oneself to God. It is the ascension to heaven. It is the opening of our arms and climbing a ladder, Jacob's ladder to heaven. And the problem with that is, one, that's a pretty big ladder. It's really tough to climb. Two, once you fall, that's very painful. The wonder of the Reformation, the wonder of Luther by faith alone in Jesus Christ, by salvation through the blood of Jesus, declared to be righteous and given as a free gift, means I don't do any climbing. God reaches down to me. God picks me up as I pick up my small grandchild. And there I can celebrate that presence. In the same way, it's interesting, but the one thing that the Eastern Orthodox Church wants the most is this close relationship and intimacy with God. I felt that as a Lutheran for the first time when I experienced the gospel. Plainly and simply put to me that it's the trust in the promise of God.
Finally, what is unbiblical about the Eastern Orthodox teaching of theosis?
What's unbiblical about it is that there is actually relatively no place in Scripture that really that asks us to become, sons of God. Whenever we have that, we have lowercase. Christ himself said he is the Son of God. And do you not know that you are sons of God? But sons of God how? By right, by earning it, or by adoption? That's the key one. The other thing that I think that we have a real problem with is that we notice that we don't have in the language of the Orthodox Church this vicariousness. We don't have this sanctification and justification which is given to us. There's not the exchange on the cross. You do not hear that discussion take place. And yet that's exactly what we see in the Scriptures with Jesus.
What is the cross then? Is it a demonstration of something rather than actually God doing something in Orthodoxy? What is the function of this man bleeding, dying, and rising again?
I'm going to put this crudely so that it makes sense. Otherwise, it becomes very confusing. My understanding and my perspective on this is that the incarnation is so dominant that the incarnation for the Orthodox is in the same way that someone who finds out that they win the lottery. Great, I've won the lottery. Wow, I've got the right number. That's the incarnation. The cross is where you go to pick up the money. For us as Lutherans, the cross is where God hides himself. The fullness of God's revelation to us, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his expression, where gospel becomes dominant over law, where we really see the heart of God and his love for us is at the cross. The cross is the point of revelation, or the final revelation, the complete revelation of the very heart of God that King David talks about in the Old Testament. For the Orthodox, it is the incarnation. So we have a radical polarity between the two.
Dr. Gene Smith spent 5 years as an Eastern Orthodox deacon and 10 as an Eastern Orthodox priest. He currently serves as pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California, and he is author of an article in the Next Issues, Etc. journal that details his journey from Orthodoxy to Lutheranism. Dr. Smith, look forward to our next conversation. You mentioned it's going to be on monasticism in Eastern Orthodoxy. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
You know, this article that he has written for us deals with some of these things and other issues as well. If you'd like to read it, all you got to do is call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. And ask for a free, complimentary copy of the Next Issues, Etc. journal. I've also written an article in there that is a listener's guide to the pulpit. You may have or may not have read the book or seen the movie, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Well, I will not attempt to double David Adams, but it is simply a way that every Christian should listen to every sermon they hear. In addition to Dr. Gene Smith's article on Eastern Orthodoxy, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. We have also got a little bonus in there in the Next journal, and that is an excerpt from Rod Rosenblatt's booklet, Christ Alone, where he talks about the false Christs being preached today. 1-800-737-0172. Is there a difference between man created to become divine and simply taking a detour when he falls, and man created to be man? And as man, the recipient of God's undeserved love. And rather than the detour, he rebels and becomes even less than human. Yes, there's a difference there. Is there a difference between a God who restores man by simply getting him off the detour onto the right path and letting him, free of impediments, exercise his free will to go on and become divine, and a God who rescues this fallen man by becoming himself man and bearing the just penalty, the curse pronounced against sin there in the Garden of Eden, on the day you eat of it, you will die, that ultimately Christ at the cross takes that curse for Adam and for you and for me? Yes, there's a big difference. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.